and you feel like he kicked you from point A to point B. There's a lot of consolation in that, you know. So I don't feel bad. But, you know, you're welcome if you don't know where you're going to come to New York City. You know? It might help it make it a little bit more like a heavenly city if you come. And also, the other thing I have to say about his testimony is, if he's working on those messages all year, they're going to be good. You know, when you got time to steep in them like that, you know, we should sneak be a fly on the wall at the camp. I bet you he'd be pretty good, you know. As you know, I don't like baptized songs. Basically, I steal them. And I think this is maybe the first song I ever stole. Down the way where the devil say, come along, nothing's wrong, live for today. My heart cried out for deliverance. Jesus reached out for me and I got saved. Now I'm glad to say I'm on my way in pursuit of his holy way. I look to him for grace to overcome sin. I'm going to run in such a way that I may win. Down at the market you can see bold enticements to every worldly lust. I must admit temptation's near till the truth of the word say it's passing to dust. Now I'm glad to say I'm on my way in pursuit of his holy way. I look to him for grace to overcome sin. I'm going to run in such a way that I may win. Hide the word down deep in the memory. Walk with me in the narrow way. We'll encourage each other day by day. Good citizens of the heaven above, help me keep my eyes on the Lord of love. Now I'm glad to say I'm on my way in pursuit of his holy way. I look to him for grace to overcome sin. I'm going to run in such a way that I may win. You know, I'm glad to say I'm on my way. That's so much better than I'm sad to say I'm on my way. That's the original song. For those of you who are under 90 here, you don't know. That was an old Harry Belafonte song from many years ago, you know? This is an old song, too. I wrote that. Actually, you know what? I went and visited an elderly sister in the hospital 20 years ago or more. And I got a flower in one of those, you know, shops there at the bottom of the hospital and went up and gave her the flower. And she was really touched by it. So she wrote a long poem. But the phrase of it was this. The love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. This is God's mercy. And then she went on about what the flower meant to her, this kind of stuff. It got kind of soggy. So I changed the verses a little bit, you know, just about our experience in general, but it always gets back to this. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. The love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. Well, you know, it's so easy to slip and to fall. And once you get down, you stay under it all. Till a friend comes along who's already been there. And they turn you around by their counsel and prayer. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. The love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. Sometimes we feel lonely and need a good friend. Well, no one like Jesus is there to the end. But his infinite mercy includes in the plan a brother or a sister to give you a hand. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. The love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his son and the hand of a friend. Sometimes we have problems we can't understand. We walk through a desert as dry as the sand. We cry out to Jesus and ask for some sign. Then the telephone rings and our friends on the line. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of a man. The love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. And this is just a little chorus my mother wrote. She was an opera singer for rookies here. Everybody else knows the story. She became a Christian at 47 years old. She'd never written a song in her life, but the Lord gave her 50 or more. And they're all songs about the love of Jesus and our need for Him. Jesus, what can I bring You? You gave Your all for me. This only can I offer. Thy loving hands I'll be. Give Thine anointing, Lord Jesus. Pour out Your Spirit on me. Jesus, be channeled through me. Give Thine anointing, Lord Jesus. Pour out Thy Spirit on me. Oh, may the rivers of Thy living stream be poured out upon all of us here today. We thank You for Your precious word. As our brother shared the very first day, we hold that word up. This is our supply. This is our hope. This is our trust. As we all come as Onesimi today, thank You for Your mercy that's given us another chance. And even since we've become Christians, another chance and another chance and another chance. Oh, what a long-suffering and merciful God. Teach us of Thy ways. Transform us into that same image. From mercy to mercy. We know that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, give us ears to hear, and to do that transaction that only God can do. Oh Lord, do this in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn again to Exodus chapter 34. Which became, as it were, a fountainhead of revelation for the children of Israel in their life of worship, in their life of prayer. Here was a God willing to reveal Himself. That's merciful in itself. Moses, as we have mentioned previously in the two times, now I know we have some brothers here for the first time, so I'll try to go back and just look at this a little bit. We see a picture here in the book of Exodus. As you know, Moses climbed up on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments from God, spent time in His presence, getting to know the Lord, praying, "Show me Thy ways, Lord." And meanwhile, down at the bottom of the hill, the children of Israel are waiting for Moses to show up, and after a while say, "We don't know where he's gone to, so let's make us a god." And they made him a golden calf. They are worshiping. And just about that time, God says, "Moses, get back down. The children have broken out in a riot of idolatry." And God says, "I'm going to take them out." Moses said, "God, don't take them out. Not for their sake, don't take them out. Don't take them out for your own reputation's sake. What would happen to your reputation if Egypt found out you're taking out, you're taking the children across the Red Sea and then you nuked them? God, don't do it. If you do it, nuke me first." God said, "I can't do that. Okay, I won't." Moses goes down, talks to the people, and shows them, shames them, has them drink the gold powder from this idol, and says, "Now I got to go back up the mountain. I got to talk. I got to do some fast talking. You stay right down here. Don't you move. And it goes back up on the mountain. There it breaks through the clouds. And so we have this picture of a contrast here. And this is the picture, brothers, I hope none of you are down on the bottom of the mountain. But all of you up there with Moses. Because there's a wonderful a difference that can be clearly seen, which is so applicable for today, and here it is. Down on the bottom of the mountain, as the people looked up, they saw the God of thunder and the God of smoke, the God of the law, the God of judgment, and they were just waiting for their shoe to fall. They knew God was a God of holiness and a God of judgment. They were afraid of him, didn't even want to hear his voice. Meanwhile, here's Moses up on the mountain, discovering who God really is. God is a talkative God. God is a God who's willing to change his mind about things. God is a God of mercy. So up on the mountain, in the presence of God, you find out he's a God of mercy. Down on the bottom there at the foothills, you think God's going to get you. And this applies to Christians and non-Christians and people all around the world. There's basically two kinds of people. There's people who don't know God and therefore have concluded if he exists, he's judgmental. And there's people up on the mountain who are discovering who God really is. So Moses finally breaks out in his, you know, soliloquy of suicide. And says, God, show me thy glory. Because as soon as God shows his glory, it's like, you know, taking a spaceship to the sun. You just basically burn up. And Moses was ready. He says, God, show me thy glory. God says, well, Moses, I tell you, let me show you the essence of my glory. I'll show you my mercy. You can lay hold on that. You've caught the essence of what's so glorious about me. So here we see in Exodus 34, God telling him to get up on that mountain and be ready. And present yourself to me on top of the mountain. Then we come to verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses. That's really something. As Moses was crying out, Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. And then God came down and revealed himself and spoke and said this. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, mercy, is what we looked at last time, in truth, who keeps chesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now this is, of course, a mysterious statement, but what God is doing is revealing himself as the God of love. This is the first tremendous revelation of God's inward working. He says, do you want to know who I am? I am Jehovah, the I am. And you know what I am? I am compassionate. I am gracious, full of grace. And I am merciful. So we're trying to look at these three love words. Mercy, compassion, and grace. As it's seen in the Old Testament, because then when you bring it over to the New Testament, it adds so much more. You know, the children of the early Christians all had that Jewish background that gave real meaning to these wonderful words that we have here, mercy, compassion, and grace. So if we look at it in the Old Testament, get a sense of what it meant to them, and then slide it into the New Testament and find its fulfillment in Christ, then we really see something very wonderful. God says, I am the Lord, the God, the Jehovah. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am full, abounding in chesed. And in my chesed, I just pour out my chesed. But those who want to stay down on the bottom of the mountain, their iniquities will be visited on them to the third and fourth generation. So here's the deal. Go on up the mountain and get nuked. Or else you'll stay down on the bottom with that sense of guilt. I don't know which schools of psychology, or if it was Freud himself or whatever, that said basically man's biggest problem is guilt. It's because man perceives that God is a judgmental father who expects perfection and judges everybody who doesn't make the grade. That's why it was an interesting testimony this morning that Ed didn't cause his children to have to make the grade. He just told them they're all sinners. He left it at that, you know. That way they could find grace. Not always be under the thumb of the perfectionist father, inspecting every little detail. You're going to hell. So that just started by saying, you're going to hell. You look for yourself. So the first time we looked at this chesed, this mercy, this loving kindness, this steadfast love, or in NIV, love. I mean, this word is so big that nobody is able to find an exact word, but it involves mercy. It involves loving kindness. And so great was this revelation, this particular word chesed is used 250 plus times in the Old Testament. It's the biggest love word. I mean, love itself, referring to the love of God, is only used 25 times maybe in the Old Testament. But the big word for love is chesed, mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, love that never quits, love that is kind toward you, love whose purpose is always kind toward you. And so David wrote the song that became the amazing grace of the Old Testament saints. Namely, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy is forever. This was a statement of faith by the people. They sang this based upon the revelation of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. All the world around them saying, God's not good. God's not good. They said, no. We give thanks to God because he is good. And his mercy is forever. Other people said, no. His mercy is maybe once in a while. He usually judges maybe once in a while mercy. The children of Israel said, no, that's not our experience. His mercy endures forever. And so this became their theme song. They sang this song. They knew that they could yawn while they were singing this song. They knew it so well. It became the theme in the central core of the worship of Israel. We looked at all of this last time. Unfortunately, we also have to say that although they sang the song, they didn't know the God of mercy. And as their religion developed, their religion became more and more codified, involved more and more red tape on how to avoid getting bashed by God. So everything involved a certain things you had to give and sacrifices. And of course, you know, by the days of Jesus, the Pharisees and the rabbis in general had devised such a mechanism for living. And it was basically all to protect us from God. So when Jesus came along, we read those passages in Matthew, he said, you know what? Pharisees, scribes, children of Israel, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You're completely obsessed with sacrificing to avoid my wrath. And as we looked in Hosea, we see that the basic problem was they were offering sacrifice, which of course God gave them to do. But they hadn't learned that God is truly a merciful God. And so, even though they sang the song, they didn't know it. Certain brothers, certain men, certain women climbed up the mountain in the rarefied atmosphere and found out, even had a boldness, a confidence in God's mercy. Even David, even when he knew the wrong things he did, he knew that God was merciful. Even Moses, he knew God was merciful. And the saints who climbed the mountain discovered who God really is, the God of mercy. But the people themselves maintained themselves down at the bottom of the mountain, never learned who he was. And so God in Jesus came down the mountain to show what mercy was like. Now you look at Jesus, and as I said to me, one of the things that has haunted me as I've studied this thing is, what is it about Jesus in his person that when he came down the mountain and people saw him, they broke out of their usual red tape and mechanics and just said, have mercy on me. Oh God, have mercy on me, when they saw Jesus. Isn't that amazing quality of transparency? Here is this man walking about the earth and here's his other disciples. But it seems like the people didn't go up to disciples so much and say, have mercy on us. They always went to Jesus about that. What is there in Jesus' personality that had them draw to him and ask for God's mercy? You know, you look at most religious people and you feel you actually feel quite hopeless about getting God's mercy. But then you look at Jesus and suddenly hope springs in. You say, now there's a chance. I got a chance for mercy. So Jesus came down, showed the mercy of God, was killed because he showed the mercy of God. And in turn, in fact, what it was, he came down and he, as the Lamb of God, died that we might receive the mercy of God and come to know the God of mercy. Anyway, so as Ed was sharing so beautifully about the Passover, he became the Passover sacrifice who took the judgment that we all deserved. And instead we receive mercy. Now we can sing with David. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. He's just running after us with his hand of mercy outstretched. Now the second word, or actually the first in verse 6 of Exodus 34, is this word compassions. Compassions. And some versions use mercies or merciful. But it's always a plural word. This word compassions is always in the plural. Raham is the Hebrew word. And it's part of the trinity of love words. Compassion, grace, and mercy. And we want to look at this word this morning. Compassions. In Genesis, if you'll turn there, to Genesis chapter 19, we find the first mention of two words. Chesed and Raham. First mention in the Bible. And it has to do with Lot and the revelation of these things to Lot. Boy, when we're in trouble, that's when we discover how merciful God is. If we continually knew the reality of our helpless estate, we could receive God's mercy daily. But actually, we fool ourselves into thinking we don't need help anymore. And so we don't receive his mercy. Because the one thing you need to receive his mercy is the sense of your need and ask him for it. But we like to be in a position where we don't need anything. You know? But Lot was in a position where he needed help. In verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. You see, mercy is always seen in the context of judgment. Verse 16, but he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the Raham of the Lord was upon him. The compassion of the Lord then brought him out and put him outside the city. And when it brought him out, they said, escape for your life. And verse 18, Lot says, what we often say, oh no, my Lord. Which I heard one preacher say, you can never say that. Either you say yes, Lord, or you say no, but you can't say no, Lord. You understand it's a contradiction. Anyway, there's no problem for Lot. Oh, no, my Lord, I couldn't possibly do what you're telling me to do. Verse 19, because now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. That's grace. We'll see that next time. And you have magnified your chesed, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I can't go to the mountains. I don't like the mountains. I like the city. And so the angel said, okay, there's that city over there. Get over there. Get over there quick. I got to wait to loop the city until you get over there. Get moving. So Lot said, okay, I'm going to the city. But here we see compassion. The compassion of the Lord just literally grabbed them to get out of here. And this is the reference that we find in Jude. You know, let's just look at Jude for a second. Just before the book of Revelation, that's where it is, the last book before Revelation. Now, verse 20. Build yourself up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Ah, there's a keeping place. Keep yourselves in the love of God, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And basically, this is talking about showing people mercy by grabbing them by the hand and pulling them out of the fire. Just like the angels did with old Lot, who was hesitating. Well, the frying pan's warming up, but it's warming up kind of slow. I think I'll just stand here. And because you really have compassion on your brother and sister, you say, in Jesus' name, you pull them out of that fire they're getting themselves into. That's mercy. That's mercy. Well, anyway, there's the first reference to it in the Old Testament there, and we see that this mercy consistently is revealed in time of trouble. God's compassion comes out in a time of trouble. Of course, his compassion's always there. That's when we discover it. So let's turn to two verses in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, just to see it. You'll see what I'm saying immediately upon this. It's very simple. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. This is Moses prophetically seeing that the children will disobey the covenant and end up in captivity. And he says, but God will bring you back from captivity and the nations to which you were banished. And verse 3. And then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is God's love. It's expressed in terms of compassion. Chapter 32, verse 36, in this wonderful song of Moses. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So that's when the Lord shows compassion, at a time when we have completely been depleted by strength. And his compassion has to show up, or we're done. His compassion sometimes is shown at times when we don't even ask for mercy. What is the matter with us? Anyway, his compassions come to the surface in these times. And what is revealed? In these times of desperate need, when the people finally cried out and God showed compassion, what is it that is revealed here about God? It's a very strange mystery, but here it is. God is ready and willing to change his heart. God's heart is a great heart. It can be moved. I know this is very difficult to believe, especially if you have a good preacher back home who preaches on predestination and a God who's unmovable and who makes a decision that's immutable. But in our personal experience, if you understand the love of God, you understand that God is willing to change his mind. Or as I'm going to say, change his heart. Because what this compassion is a revelation of is this. We said that mercy was a doing of God because of his love. Because I have loved you with an everlasting love, I have drawn you with chesed. So his mercy is his hands of mercy. Now we see compassion as a revelation of his heart. He can be moved in his heart. That's how great our God is. Now, if you figure that out theologically, how he's unmovable, but he can be moved by compassion, then you've understood God. Okay, let's look at some verses that show this up, because where we really see this applied the most consistently is the great prayers of the Old Testament. So looking in Nehemiah, just as an example, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have this beautiful prayer where the people are confessing their sin. And they're contrasting their unfaithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to them. Now, you'll always see compassion in the neighborhood of mercy and grace. So you just take note of these things. But when we see this prayer, let's just look at some verses here. At verse 16, our fathers acted arrogantly, despite all of God's mercy. Verse 17, they refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed. They became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed. You know, the great prayers in the Old Testament took this trilogy of reality regarding the love of God, and they always prayed this together. But, despite whatever we do, but you are a God who's compassionate, gracious, full of loving kindness, willing to forgive. It always came back to that, as you can see. Verse 19 is a phrase that is used in this prayer. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 27. at the end. You heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. In verse 28 at the end, when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And here the revelation of the intercessor is this. Wow, look at the size of God's heart. What great compassion you have. That even now, after all of these unfaithfulnesses, you still want to change your heart. You're able to be moved when we come to you in humility and ask, please, move. Let's look at some other verses along this kind of line. Joel in chapter 2. Joel, all about the judgments and the locusts that are coming in and all of the things that are going to befall Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And yet in the midst of this, in the midst of the great day of the Lord and the judgment to come, he says in chapter 2, Joel, verse 12, here the Lord declares his heart for those with an ear to hear. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? We hear this phrase actually so often in the Old Testament that it kind of just rolls right off our back. You are compassionate and gracious, full of chesed, and with pardon. But this is a revelation of this heart of God. And the prayers understood these things. Let's look at a couple of more, just so you'll really be convinced of this. Isaiah chapter 54. And, of course, in these prophets, you know, the word all around, these statements are, there's judgment coming. There's judgment coming. But hidden in the judgment is God's heart for those who can hear. And Isaiah 54, verse 7, this is the Lord's real heart. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion, there it is, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting chesed, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my chesed will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Let's look at Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, praying for the people of Israel, still in captivity. Verse 8, the deserts. Verse 9, the response. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and heart here. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Lord, I'm coming to you because I've seen the size of your heart. It has nothing to do with how good or bad we are. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. Oh, my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. Psalm 40, verse 11. There's many portions, but just I just want you to see what the prayers who were up on the mountain could see of this great compassion of God. Psalm 40, verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me.
Your chesed and your truth will continually preserve me. Psalm 51, the great sinner's prayer of David upon the realization of the sin he'd committed with Bathsheba. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is indeed a great mystery. But God's heart, even when there's judgment all around, his heart is a heart that can be changed, it can be moved. He wants to relent. As a matter of fact, in this mystery of the immovable God being moved, we see it so wonderfully writ in a certain portion of Scripture that we sing this portion often. In Lamentations, at the end of Jeremiah is Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah upon the destruction of Jerusalem. He's writing this song as he's weeping, as Jerusalem, the beloved holy city of God, is being destroyed around him. And in the midst of the lamentations, which means crying, in the midst of the cryings, in the midst of the weepings, chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3. We'll start in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering. When he has to afflict, he does not afflict from his heart. Most of the time, he just lets the law have its natural result. Sin has its wages, and people who sin receive the wages. And the discipline of the Lord, even when it's a discipline of the Lord like this destruction of Jerusalem, is not from his heart. And Jeremiah grabbed hold of this, as if grabbing onto the garment of God. And here, in a very mysterious way, here is what I think he said. This is a moment of insight. We need this moment of insight. Sometimes we allow sin to corrupt our lives so much that we pay a real penalty. The wages of sin starts to take its toll. We lose our marriage. We lose our blessings. We lose our children. We go through tremendous trials of one sort and another, just like the children of Israel right here, because of their continued unfaithfulness. And whenever the wages start to be cashed in, you can know that for a long time the Lord was telling you, stop, stop, stop. But you didn't. But it's as if Jeremiah is saying, wait a minute. His mercies, they are always here. And his compassions, they never come to an end. They're new every morning. And it's as if Jeremiah looked into this. Maybe we can see this. Even when the old outward thing has to be destroyed, inwardly, God's already doing something new. God doesn't sit around and watch the thing fall into rubble and then wait 5 years and decide if he wants to do something. Even while Jerusalem is in ruins, he is building the new Jerusalem. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Today, he's got a whole new plan. And sometimes we have to let go of the outward and realize that he's done a whole new thing inwardly already, even while the old's still falling down. Now, this applies corporately. You know, I mean, I know probably a few people here have been in the midst of a tragedy. I have myself, of a group of people, a church, that just got so messed up, basically, the Lord had to take his hand off it and just let it fall down to nothing. And I've seen a few churches just close with an Ichabod written on the top. The people dissipated. I mean, there's always eight people who own the rug who stay. But most of the people are gone. And as far, you know, I mean, it's gone. And God lets the thing collapse. He lets a church collapse. When it gets on the wrong basis or something's bad, wrong, eventually the wages of that whole thing just takes its toll. And that church collapses. And, you know, even while it's collapsing, we're sitting there saying, oh, what's going to happen at this beautiful place? Oh, this was my home. And already God's got a new home for you. A new plan afoot. Something coming out of the ashes already. Because every morning already his compassions have changed. He's changing all the time. He doesn't sit there and say, okay, destruction. No, his heart's always saying, okay, something new. If we can get past the outward, we can see what he's already beginning to build something redemptively, even in the midst of the ashes of the old. This was an insight into this amazing compassion of his heart. Now, it's interesting that the word compassion in the New Testament, when we slide in there, we see that this compassion was most often shown by the Lord Jesus. And the Greek word, probably you've heard because it's such a word, splenkna. You know this word? Splenkna, which in the Old King James was translated bowels. Bowels of compassion. More modern translations call it heart, because bowels, you know, get people thinking about all kinds of toilet things and whatever. So, you know, we can't use that word anymore. So now it's just changed to heart. But actually, the splenkna means inward parts, including the liver and the heart and the lungs. And the idea, the old idea that came even from the Old Testament days is this. You know, we talk about, oh, I feel such love in my heart. But back in the Old Testament days is this. When you were really gripped by something, you were gripped in the gut. You feel it right here. You go down to Ground Zero in New York City, you're gripped right there in your guts. This is something in your intestines just got twisted. And the old people recognized that, and they said, you see, you were moved in your bowels, in your inner parts. You were moved in your innards. This is the word that the Greeks used for compassion. And this is the word that was seen manifestly in Jesus' life. Jesus, when he came to earth, not only revealed the hands of mercy, healing, pulling out of ditches, doing all kinds of merciful acts as he walked on the earth, but Jesus was a revelation of the heart of God. That God was moved. I posed this question on the first meeting we had, and the question was this: how is it that people, when they saw Jesus walking by, cried out, "Have mercy on us, have mercy on us"? Maybe it's because when they saw Jesus, they thought, maybe God will change his mind about my situation. You know, when we have such a theological system built that God can't move anymore, then we got to jump through certain hoops for God to do anything. And suddenly Jesus comes along and you see, no hoops, God's willing to change his mind. Come on, ask him, see what happens. And as Jesus walked from place to place, it seemed as if God changed his mind. Now, God never changed his mind. It's just a perception of us. God doesn't like me, but maybe he'll change his mind. That's what a leper thinks. Because a leper is told, this is a disease caused by your spiritual uncleanness. You're always wandering around under a cloud of guilt, but suddenly somebody comes along and says, maybe God will change his mind about you. Now, God never changed his mind about you. He always had his eye on you. And he's trying to draw you by loving kindness, but you see, our perception, this perception of the leper, the perception of the prostitute, the perception of the person with the child who's dying is, God's cursing me, but maybe he'll change his mind. Whenever Jesus came back, he said, maybe there's a chance. And the question I pose to you now, as we look at these verses, is this. It says, and Jesus, we're going to look at 6 passages where Jesus was moved with compassion. And before we even read them, I want you to think, what does that mean? It means that his disciples saw his guts. How they saw it? It doesn't say. You think they saw a tear in his eye? Was it a groan that they heard deep within? It was something physical. It was something outward. It wasn't just a hidden thing. He was moved with compassion. Just like you and I are supposed to be. Those who are moved with compassion. And here comes Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom. And here is this King who's moved. His heart changes. It's revealed his great compassion. So let's look at verses familiar to all of you. Okay, Matthew chapter 9. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. There's so much here. Verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. We have a brother here, Bob Emery. He's here from Charlottesville. Some of you have met him. He's involved. He leads a mission organization that sends money. And that's how I first went out to Russia. And the work of God there is so unbelievable that it even moved my heart. You know what needs to be recovered to the Church of Jesus Christ? His heart of compassion. I am a city slicker. I can step over bums on the street without even a second look. But may the Lord restore his heart of compassion. We have figured out all our brothers and sisters in the body, and those especially with troubles, and we have got it all worked out and judged why they're in that trouble. Rather than have compassion, we usually throw in some kind of indirect judgment to help them carry their burden. This is what the children of Israel did, and then Jesus came along, and suddenly, instead of looking at a rabbi who made them feel guilty, they saw somebody who gave them the idea, maybe God could change his mind about me. What a wonderful thing. Because Jesus looked at that multitude, and the disciples looked at that multitude and said, man, what a flea-bitten bunch of people, man. Oh, man, I can't wait till we get out of this particular hill of Galilee, man. This Nain stinks. Or wherever it was, he was. And meanwhile, they stopped and noticed that Jesus had tears in his eyes. Just standing there looking at these people wandering about. Seeing something so much more than just what could be seen. And his heart was moved. His heart was moved. All of those multitudes of people nobody else cares about, just a number. Not that Jesus moved with compassion. Chapter 14, we find Jesus as he is about to feed the 5,000. And verse 13 of Matthew 14. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus can change his mind. Jesus can change his schedule. Jesus wanted to be alone, but then he saw these people and he changed his mind. And he healed them. And then he fed them. Or as we read in chapter 15, when he feeds the 4,000, in verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I am moved for compassion for the people. This is all splankna. I'm moved here. Because they've remained with me now 3 days, have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint away. And the disciples said, please send them away. God, we can't afford to pay for this meal. Man, I know they've been with us for 3 days. And you know, and this is an ornery crowd. The sooner we get rid of them, the better it is. And Jesus says, I feel compassion for them. How different of viewpoints. Chapter 20 of Matthew. Verse 34. Two blind men come asking for their sight. Verse 34. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Mark chapter 1. Verse 41. A leper, full of leprosy, came to Jesus and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the guy and said, I'm willing, be clean. No leper ever said, I'm willing. God's willing. And touched him, said, be clean. Luke chapter 7, verse 13. The widow of Nain walking through the middle of town when Jesus is there with the casket and her only son in the casket. Everybody's weeping. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. He came up and touched the coffin, and basically the man was raised from the dead, gave him back to his mother. But he was moved with compassion when he saw a widow with her only son there in a casket. But let's not get complicated why Jesus healed this particular guy. Let's just say God changed his mind. God changed his mind. His heart was touched. God's heart can be touched. What does it say about our merciful and faithful high priest? He is not one who cannot be touched. So let's make it positive. He is one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't that a great encouragement to us who draw near to the throne of grace? He can be touched. He believes our excuses. All of our extenuating circumstances we give to God, why we're the most perfect Christian in the world, but we just, at present, is bogged down. And he's moved with a sense of our infirmity and our lying ways and comes to help us anyway. When he spoke parables, and what he was trying to say is, Israel, Israel, where's your heart? Where's your heart? You talk about doing good works, where's your heart? So he speaks the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 there. Let's just notice it. And you know, the priest went by, the Levite went by, the guy's in the ditch. Who cares? I got to go to church. But then verse 33, it says, but a Samaritan. Well, it would be a flea-bitten, hated Samaritan. Boy, we hate them guys. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He was moved with compassion, so he did something about it. How the Lord wants to restore his heart of compassion in the church. I mentioned to some of the brothers here the first night, but I'll tell just a brief story again of my visits to Russia. Because it's just more than you can handle. You know, so they went out to a soccer stadium and had an anti-drug rally. And they had some of the local politicians from the town stand up and say hello and give greetings. And several pastors came up and gave greetings and all of this. Now, there's one church that I go to that they've got a couple thousand people go to this meeting. And there's other churches in town that are preaching the gospel. But they're the only church that has a rehab center, actually, for drug addicts and alcoholics. As a matter of fact, one of the pastors says, you know what, I want all of the rich people and the nice people to come to my church. To which this pastor said, as rehab center, well, please, send all the broken ones to ours. And he stood up there in a podium with 10,000 people in this soccer stadium. And he basically held out his hands and says, if you're a drug addict and it's hopeless, Jesus can help you and you need to come down to the front right here. And he says, I'm bringing out just people to pray with you. They're all in the rehab center being treated for drugs and alcoholic abuse and they've all become Christians and they're here to help you. And then all of these the teenagers and young men and women came to the front there. 30% of them have HIV, but they've been saved by intravenous heroin. But they've been saved and they stood there and they put out their hands. Well, people started pouring out of that stadium, drug addicts, left and right. Because it's the first time somebody said, you know, God will change his mind about you. God has a heart for you. And when they saw that, they found hope. You know, I mean, imagine giving an invitation for the most beat up, despicable people in your neighborhood to get saved. Now, what church is going to do that? You know, we send around the bus to pick up people sometimes, but I wonder if we should go down to the lowest quarters of our areas and pick up people on those buses and bring them in. They'll hear the gospel. At least that's the experience of these dear brothers in Russia. They're going to the bottom of the barrel, and that's where they're fishing. And God's wonderfully saving and moving. And all the problems, oh my goodness, all the problems of saving prostitutes and drug addicts and alcoholics. And there's grace and more grace and more grace upon them. Because you know what they're expressing there in Izhevsk, Russia? God's heart. It's been hidden from the people. They had no hope. And their official church in Russia gives them no hope. Just a lot of hoops you got to jump through and candles you got to light. But then they see these people with their hands and say, please come to us. We'll help you out. You need clothes? Come on. We'll help you out. You're a street kid? Come on in. We'll give you a place to eat. You know, I mean, it's amazing what the heart of compassion can do. And, you know, as I told you, when I saw that, I said, wow, you know, that's not me. And so, anyway, that's a whole part of this thing. You see, the gospel in Jesus is seeing the compassionate heart of God. And furthermore, we go more deeply into this matter of mercy and compassion because we see that the hands of mercy are motivated by a heart of compassion. So now we see why we don't have enough hands of mercy. You know, we have a real problem in the church today. We have a lot of needy people and not too many mercy doers. You know, we have a lot of needy people, but we have to pay people to be professional mercy doers. In the early church, everybody was a mercy doer. That's how so many people got saved, because everybody's house was open and there was some old scuzzball in there who they just drug in and trying to sober up before the meeting. And you know, I mean, in the early church, everybody was a hand of mercy. But it's because everybody had this heart of compassion. Well, so, see, here's the thing. You see, you can't do mercy without a heart of compassion. So now, you see, we go deeper. We see that there's a motive behind the hands of mercy. You know, I remember when Goldemeyer, who would come to New York, you know, when she was the president of Israel. Is that right, Goldemeyer?
Yeah.
And she used to come, and she says, oh, I love coming to New York. She says, I get so much money for Israel. And everybody says, how come? It's because they're so guilty. Because the New York Jews, they don't want to go back to Israel, but they feel so guilty, they give a lot of money. Well, now, there's people giving money, but the heart isn't there, you see. Or they go back to Israel. But they say, here, you know, here, take some money. Just to get the guilt off them, you know. But behind the hand of mercy, there has to be this heart of compassion. Notice some verses that we are familiar with. Matthew 9:36, we already looked at it. See, here's the problem. Oh, we had more people witnessing, preaching the gospel. But here's what Jesus said. He had compassion on the multitude. And that's what comes first. Before you go out, he says he felt compassion on the for the multitude. And what did he say to his disciples? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. First, we have to have compassion. You know, some people actually want to go and witness to the Iraqis. I don't have compassion for that myself. Not right now. But of course, those Iraqi people are just poor and now malnourished and victims. They may be amazingly open to the gospel. You know, find ways to get in there the right kind of way. But Jesus says, you see, don't just run out. You see, sometimes we get a momentary heart of compassion, we immediately go try to do something about it. But you see, we've missed it here. Because in the New Testament, there's been a transaction that's happened. When Jesus came into your life, he gave you a heart of compassion. Now, when you're moved with compassion, the deal is this. When you're moved with compassion, now as a Christian, you don't go to meet the need. What do you do? When your heart is moved with compassion, you go to the one who's the supply of the need. So, when your heart's moved with compassion for the lost, don't go out there to the lost initially. I'm just saying initially. Go to the one who is the Lord of the harvest. And maybe he'll say, I want you to be a hand over here. You know, if you start praying for those who are lost that you have a compassion for, eventually he sends you. But first you go to the source of the heart. You don't go to the need right away or you just get burned out. You know, there's a lot of missionaries who get burned out. They have a heart of compassion. They go out there and try to be the hands. But, you know, they didn't talk to the father of the harvest. And so we learned this lesson. In Romans chapter 12, what is the basis of our daily consecration? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. What's the motivation? I beseech you by the compassions of God. That's what it literally says. By the splankna of God. To present your bodies. You see, we call people to consecrate it, a holy life and all this kind of stuff. If it's based on anything like I should or I better or God's going to get me or, you know, my life's going to fall apart. Here's the basis of consecration. The heart of God. If you see the heart of God, here's what you do. It doesn't even say really consecrate yourself. It says come to Him, the consecrator. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. So here again, you're moved with compassion. Don't just go do something about it. Okay, I'm going to live a holy life. I'm not going to eat any more meat. And I'm going to read my Bible even upside down on Fridays. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Forever, God. This is one of the problems of some of these worship songs we do. Forever I'm going to do. I'm never going to leave. I'm always going to be. This isn't quite so good. Best thing to do today when you're moved with compassion, go to the Lord of compassion. Say, oh God, your heart has melted me. I give you myself. When we move with compassion, we go to the supply of the heart. And we make this thing. And then there's this amazing transaction that Paul mentions. Let's just look at one more verse. I know I've already blown my time. I got some more stuff. But you get the point. In Philippians chapter 1, just this wonderful scripture. You know, Paul really loves the Philippians. They've been so generous to him. Financially, they've been praying for him. They've sent workers to help him. Verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1. It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace for me. God is my witness. Verse 8. How I long for you with the bowels of Jesus. Now you notice what Paul's recognized? He says, I have you in my heart, but I want to testify to you the truth. God has placed the compassions of Jesus in my life, and that's what I feel for you. Now, there's a connection in body life that remains. We feel compassion for each other sometimes because I feel compassion for this person because that person's pitiful. And they need help. But Paul says, I have found the splankna of Jesus in me. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's almost as, I'm going to put this in a negative way, just as sort of, he says, you know what, you Philippians, you guys haunt me day and night. I'm so thankful for you and your participation and help, your willingness to suffer. You're always on my heart, but it's not like I have to work on it. There's a heart in me that's connected to you. It's this great heart of Jesus. And based on that, Paul goes on and says in chapter 2, verse 1, now therefore, if there's any encouragement of Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any splunkna and compassion, then be of this mind, just like Christ. If you know the reality of the greatness of his compassion, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You see, the mind comes out of this reality of this heart that's within us. And there is our great hope. You know, when we came to Jesus, we got a lot more than we bargained for, including an indwelling compassion. Or let me put it this way, one who is compassionate, who dwells in you. Our human compassion is a wonderful thing, but it's often quite short-lived. But we have an abiding, compassionate one who lives in us. And these compassions fail not. They are new every morning. How do we love the unlovely? Not by our own pulling up of the bootstraps. We realize his compassions never fail. And God expands our hearts by his life in us, moves us with compassion. So we want to be hands of mercy, but just to tell people to be hands of mercy is going to miss the point. If we don't first find this recovery of this indwelling heart in us that enables us to go to the source of the heart, say, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? And then he gives us hands to do. We learn that the love of God has hands, it has heart. And even now, God can change his heart regarding you. If you feel like you're stuck, you feel like he's forsaken you, or he's passed by you, or you deserve to be passed by, may you see how big his heart is. He can change his mind. He will change his mind. He's looking for an opportunity to change his mind about you. Because his mind has never been changed. He's always been for you. He just didn't know it. Oh, Lord, may you reveal your heart to us. When you sent down Jesus, we saw a man, a real man, a man's man, move with compassion. And here we are just dead as a door, stepping over the needy and criticizing him as we do. But, oh Lord, your heart has been withheld so long. Paul sometimes said to his beloved brother, you have withheld your splankna from me. Oh, may the inners of the Lord be the reality that moves us and motivates us in evangelism, in acts of mercy, in daily consecration. May there be that sense of response as we come to the one who is the great heart and receive from him all the mercy that we need for the present day. I pray especially for brothers who are here and perhaps they're new to all of this indwelling reality, but that they can see in the Word of God how much you want to change your mind regarding them. Even as Isaiah said, well, for a moment you turned away, but really forever, your heart is with us. Even if a mother forgets her young, you said, I cannot forget you. That's your heart. Oh, Lord, bring all of us as your men into remembrance of your mercies. If there's a collapse of outward things in our lives, show us the new mercies that will spring forth, that we could set our hope in your mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, according to the greatness of your compassion. On us, we deserve judgment, but you have changed your mind. You proved it when you sent Jesus, and you wanting to give us mercy. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this revelation of the greatness of your heart. Write it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.